How we doing, family? It's the last time we're going to see that. It's the last time we're going to see that video. Last time we're going to see the little intro deal. That's it. So here's the thing. For those of you who maybe don't know, after over a year of being in 1 Corinthians as a church family and walking through this book of the Bible together, that's over 50 sermons, okay? Over 50 sermons walking through this book of the Bible together. Today we bring it to a close. Today we end it. Today we come to an end. We come to the very last verse of 1 Corinthians. And I heard a pastor once say, man, you know, when you finish preaching through a book of the Bible, it's like saying goodbye to an old friend, right? It's just like it's kind of bittersweet. And so that's kind of where we're at today, is we're gonna come to the end of Paul's letter to these believers in the first century church at Corinth. And then next weekend, we've got something really special, really different happening. So I hope you'll be here, family, with us as we make much of Jesus and do something sort of a Sunday, on that Sunday before we begin the brand new journey through a brand new book of the Bible. And I'll tell you, this one's going to be shorter, right? So we've been in this one for a little over a year, that the next one will be in for two months, and it's going to launch in two Sundays on the day when we begin our missional community small groups. And for those of you who may not know, we're registering for those now. We got all these different missional community small groups. They're meeting all across town, all across the county. And what we do is we gather together weekly in homes to talk about God's word, and more specifically to actually talk about where the Lord has us on Sundays. So we walk through that passage and we talk about how God's word applies to our life. We bring up some stuff maybe the Lord taught us during those sermons, and we build community, we build friendships. So it's going to be awesome. And I hope you register for one. And on that Sunday, in two Sundays, we will, before we announce it, does anybody have a guess? Just throw it out there. Just, what was that?
First Samuel?
No, wait, huh? Okay, we got a Malachi. We got a Obadiah. Okay, got one for Obadiah. I feel like I'm doing an auction right now. Okay. Well, Esther. Esther would be a good one. Esther would be a real good one. Maybe I'll change it. Maybe it should be Esther. Jonah, we've done. But we could go back. We could do it again. I got those sermons written. That'd be easy. Here it is. You ready for it? Okay, real quick. Drum roll. Everybody, come on. Drum roll. Here we go. Really ready? On the count of three, we just bring up the slide. Does that work, Matthew? Okay. One, two, three. Ta-da! Okay, so we will begin in 2 weeks, Malachi. So really, really excited about it. It's this Italian guy. And so Malachi, we're gonna begin a series through the Old Testament book of Malachi. Again, it's gonna be 8 weeks long, and we're gonna begin that as we launch a new season here at Emmaus, really a new ministry year. We see our launches of missional community groups as really the launch of a brand new ministry year at Emmaus. And so I'm really, really grateful and excited for this season that the Lord will have us in. Some good guesses though, man. I feel like we should maybe change it. So be here in 2 weeks, okay? So real quick, we're going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again, is where we're at, family. And, you know, if you're keeping track, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. We're going to go to the end. And I want to start with this. You know, some of y'all are aware of this, but I sort of cut my teeth in ministry, so to speak, as a youth pastor. So I was a youth pastor, a student pastor for some years. And way back in the early 2000s, my wife and I actually lived in California. It was the first church I was ever officially on staff at. And I was a student pastor and kind of oversaw the young adults ministry too. And I was doing high school ministry specifically. That was the specialty, right? High school ministry. And so we lived out in California for about 5 years. And this was about in 2005. I think this was actually right before we had our first daughter, Annabelle. And so we were living out there, and I decided to, we're from Georgia originally. And one of my lifelong friends who we did ministry all through college together, and he was in my wedding and I was in his wedding, this guy named Joel. And Joel is a worship pastor not too far away from here at a church. And Joel and I had been buddies forever. And so I called Joel one day and I'm like, hey bro, we're doing a retreat for our students and I want to bring you out, man. I want to fly you out to lead worship at this retreat. And so I flew he and his wife Stacy out, and they come out to the church, and we're having a great time. They're staying with my wife and I, and And one day, you know, we did the obligatory thing we'd always do when somebody came to visit us in Modesto, which is we took them to San Francisco, right? And we'd go and we'd see the sights and we'd see the Golden Gate Bridge and Alcatraz and all that fun stuff. So we do that one day. We're coming back into town where we live and I decided to take them to In-N-Out Burger because I'm a Christian and that's what Christians do. And so I'm like, I'm going to take y'all to In-N-Out Burger. And so we go and we get in the line. The drive-thru is forever long. It's kind of like the, you know, Chick-fil-A of the West Coast, man. It's like the forever long drive-thru line. So we're in line waiting. I order our food and we're just kind of sitting there. I mean, we got about 15, 20 cars in front of us. And my buddy Joel from the back seat, I'm driving from the back seat. He goes, hey man, I'm going to run inside, use the restroom. I'll be right back. Okay. So Joel hops out of we had a silver Honda Pilot at that time. And he hops out of the Honda Pilot. He runs inside and he's there for a couple minutes. And at some point it's me and my wife and Joel's wife, Stacy, in the back. We're just kind of all talking. And at some point I see my friend walk out of the In-N-Out Burger. And he starts to look around and he sees, so here's the thing, about three cars ahead of us, there was another silver Honda Pilot, okay? So it looks exactly like ours and this other silver Honda Pilot is there and Joe looks and he sees it and he's just like, you gotta understand Joe, he's just got swag and confidence. He's just going, and he goes over to the Honda Pilot, right? And I'm watching him. And I'm at the wheel and I'm seeing it and I can see he's committed. He's fully committed to this other Honda Pilot. And so now I have quite the dilemma, right? Because my mind's telling me you need to roll down your window and scream at your friend and warn him that he's about to get in the wrong car, right? That's what my mind was telling me at that moment. But my sense of humor was telling me, you should see how this plays out. Let's just watch. And so I'm like, okay, let me leave. What am I going to do here? What am I going to do? I got an idea. I'm going to see what kind of joy the Lord might have for me today. And I'm going to watch. And so my buddy runs up to this other Honda Pilot, okay? Goes to the back seat where he was sitting, goes to the back seat, swings the door wide open, jumps in. True story, the next thing I heard was, ah! Loud screams from the Honda Pilot, right? And so at this point, my wife Heather and his wife Stacey, they're watching this. They're going, what in the world, right? We hear these screams. Then I see my friend jump out of the car and he begins to apologize. I'm sorry. Then he pulls out his wallet. What I later found out is the reason he pulled out his wallet, he's offering to pay for their meal now because he's just terrified this woman and her daughter. It was a woman and her daughter in the car by themselves. He jumps in. They're screaming. They think something bad is about to happen, right? So now he's trying to pay him off. Then he runs. He's coming back to the car, y'all. He's completely red. He's in a cold sweat, right? Absolutely humiliated. And he's looking at me like this, right? And then he gets in the back seat and he says to me, he says, dude, he says, why did you not tell me that was the wrong car? I said, you didn't ask. Now here's the deal, family. Here's what's so crazy. So at that moment, I had these two completely different thoughts that were just sort of fighting for supremacy in my mind, right? These two completely different thoughts. Like on the one hand, thought number one was, dude, I should tell my friend that he's about to make a horrible mistake, right? I should tell him. I should let him know. I should inform him that he's about to jump into a stranger's car, right? That was the one thought. But then the second thought, family, was I should say nothing and have a great story to tell, right? So I had these two completely different thoughts. You should say something and you should say nothing. And they were both fighting for supremacy. You ever had that moment, family, where you experienced that? Like you had these two completely different thoughts and they seem to be fighting for supremacy. Like which one's gonna win? They're two completely different thoughts, competing thoughts in your mind, and they're fighting for supremacy. Now here's what's so interesting. When you look closely at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, like if we did a survey of it now, knowing what we know, many of us have been here the whole time. Some of us have been here a lot of the time, walking through Paul's letter to this completely jacked church in first century Corinth. If we did a survey of this letter, one of the things that would stand out to us is it sort of kind of seems like what's happening with Paul right here is he has these two completely different, they're almost like competing thoughts. They're almost like competing emotions, really. He has these two competing emotions fighting for supremacy all throughout this letter because here's the deal. So on the one hand, and we've seen this throughout this letter, all 16 chapters, man. On the one hand, all throughout this letter, Pastor Paul has been incredibly disappointed with these folks, right? He's been disappointed. We talked specifically about this last Sunday, all the things that Paul's saying to express his disappointment. Man, you guys are acting like babies. You're acting like you're infants in Christ. You should be on solid food by now, but I'm having to feed you milk. In other words, you're spiritually immature. You're emotionally immature. You're all fighting. You're all arguing, right? All throughout this letter, Paul's expressing his disappointment with these people. But then on the other hand, we also see, and it's almost like a completely different emotion, we see that Paul loves these folks deeply. Like he's got a deep affection for these people. And he expresses that in so many different ways. Matter of fact, in chapter 13 alone, he kind of spends some time talking about love, shining a highlight on love, showing him that his heart for them is that they would be a loving church, they would love one another the way that Christ loves them. And so what's happening is what we begin to find out as we're looking at 1 Corinthians and we see these two seemingly competing emotions, disappointment, you got disappointment and love, disappointment and love. Now what we begin to find out, family, the more we read this book, is that these are not two competing emotions at all. Now hang with me, this is really important. It seems like these are two competing emotions, disappointment and love. But the reality is, family, these are not two competing emotions. But instead, beloved, don't miss this. The reason why Paul is so disappointed with the believers in this church is because he loves them. How many of y'all know that sometimes love drives disappointment? What I mean by that is this. Think about it. Every parent in here knows what this is like. Every parent in here knows what it's like to be disappointed with your child, a decision they made, a decision they didn't make, something they said, something they posted, right? Every parent in here knows what it's like to be disappointed with your child. But the reason you're disappointed with your child is because of your love. Love drives that disappointment. And so family, so Paul's disappointment with the Christians in this church and Paul's deep love for the Christians in this church are seen all throughout this letter. And they're not competing. They're just one and the same. Like the love is driving the disappointment. He's disappointed because he loves them so much. And specifically, here's what we've seen. So Paul begins to write this letter to this church that's just off the rails in first century Corinth. And we know their primary issue, and this is really important to understand, the primary issue with the church in the city of Corinth was their divisiveness, their divisions. People are fighting with each other. Everybody's holding the grudge. Everybody's got a beef, right? Everybody's like resentful about this or resentful about that. You got tribalism happening in the church. People are not talking. People are dipping out of relationships. And you got crazy. I mean, praise God there wasn't social media in first century Corinth. That'd go off the rails real quick, right? So thankfully there didn't have that to deal with. But even so, man, it was incredibly nasty. And so Paul throughout this letter is calling them to repent, run back to Jesus, repent, trust the gospel. And then we see, and again, in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about love. Here's what it means to be a loving church. Here's what it means to be the kind of church that Jesus wants you to be. Like when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he died, and he prayed, I want my church to be one as I and the Father are one. Here's what it looks like. Here's what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, right? And on he goes. And then in chapter 15, and we talked about this the past couple weeks, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul lovingly unpacks some of the most beautiful theology any of us will ever read in the New Testament, ever, ever, ever. He talks about the fact that the good news for every Christian is that Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, really came from heaven to to this earth, born as a baby, grew up, lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, a life of perfect obedience, by the way, that you and I have never lived and could never live. And then Jesus was betrayed by one of his own best friends, and then he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was spit on, and he was scorned. And he had 9 spikes hammered into his hands and feet, and a crown of thorns pressed into his skull till he bled down, and he had a spear thrust into his side, and he really died on a cross. He really died on the cross. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. Can't keep the king down. The king defeats death. The king defeats the devil. The king defeats hell. And then Paul goes on and takes it next level and says, and here's the really good news, Christian. Because Jesus Christ has a victory over death, you, Christian, have victory over death. Even though one day you will totally die. Your body will give out and you will die. Even though that's true, even though you die, yet shall you live. You will come out of that grave just like Jesus came out of that grave, and you will live in a glorified, resurrected body forever in the new heavens and new earth. What's good news for the Christian? So turn that frown upside down and put your eyes on Jesus. There's a reason to be joyful. There's a reason to be happy. There's a reason to live for the King, and it's that we have the victory over death. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? You have none, not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome. And so it's all about Jesus, 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 Jesus. And then we get to chapter 16, and Paul has just got some closing words. Just like in a letter to people or in a closing email to folks that we love, we might have some closing words. And we saw in the first few verses of chapter 16, Paul reminds these Christians. He says, hey, just a friendly reminder that for those of you who are saved by grace, for those of you who know Jesus, guess what? We, as God's people, should be generous people because our God's a generous God. So just a reminder, Christians share their stuff. It's just kind of what happens. Christians are generous because God's generous. God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? That which is most precious to him. His one and only son. So we live lives of generosity because God is a God of generosity. And then he moves on, and we talked about this last Sunday, right? Where Paul transitions from that thought to this thought right here. Not only do Christians share their stuff, but guess what? Christians share their lives. They share their lives. People need other people. None of us is intended to go through this life on our own. We need to be in community with other Christians. Like, family, just so you know, what we're doing right here, right now, matters. This matters. This is not a hobby. Listen, if this is your hobby, it's the lamest hobby on earth. This is not just a hobby. We need this. People need people. Christians share their lives. And now finally, we come to Paul's final words to this broken church that seems to be off the rails, this church in Corinth that Paul's, yeah, disappointed with, but also loves deeply. And amazingly, there's 4 very powerful truths. I don't want you to miss this today, okay? 4 really, really powerful truths that our boy Paul is gonna drop on us right here at the end of this letter. 4 truths that we're to walk away with as we end these final verses, as Paul pours out his heart to these Christians. So let's just pick it up in verse 12, family, where we ended last week. As Paul had a thought, he was like, hey guys, if you remember what Paul said last week as he ended, he said, hey, I'm sending my boy Timothy to you, my pastoral intern, right? The guy who's been carrying my briefcase for a time, and I've been training him up in ministry, and I've been teaching him what ministry's all about and giving him reps to preach. And guess what? I'm sending him to you. I'm sending him to you. And so I want you to take it easy on him. Go easy on Timothy, okay? And so he tells him he's gonna send Timothy to him. And then he says this in verse 12. We'll pick it up here. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I don't know if you know anything about Apollos in the New Testament, but this is really important. Apollos was a preacher. Apollos was a minister. Apollos was a fellow missionary. Didn't really do ministry that much with Paul, but they were contemporaries of one another, and they had unity and a strong sense of respect for one another. And Paul deeply respected Apollos' ministry, and the people in Corinth knew who Apollos was because the guy could preach. I mean, the guy could preach paint off walls, man. It was just amazing. The guy was able, he was just so gifted and knew how to preach and knew how to teach and unpack the scriptures. That's the Apollos we're talking about here. Paul says, now concerning our brother Apollos, watch this. I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Let's unpack this, okay? So Paul, as he closes this letter, says, y'all need some help. Y'all need some people to come in to love you and to help you and to give you a hug and to just encourage you as you seek Jesus, as things have been kind of on fire there at your church. So I'm sending Timothy to you, and Timothy is going to come, and he's going to bring some brothers, and that's going to be good. And Paul says, oh, and by the way, you know Apollos, really good preacher, really good teacher, really awesome dude. Well, I went to Apollos too, and I strongly encouraged him. I strongly urged him to go see y'all, right? So Paul goes to Apollos and he's like, hey man, you need to go see the church at Corinth. Have you heard about what's happening there? Yeah, it's a nightmare. So you need to go see them. You need to encourage them. You need to instruct them. You need to go do this thing. So Paul has strongly encouraged Apollos to do that. But then he says this, he says, but Apollos said no. I said, bro, you need to go see the church at Corinth. God, those people need you. God wants you to go to the church at Corinth. And Apollos is like, well, that's interesting because I'm doing God's will right now and it doesn't include Corinth. And so tell you what, I'll go maybe one day eventually. In other words, family, what's happening here is this. See if this sounds familiar to you at all, if you've ever experienced something like this in your own life. Paul has a plan, but the Lord has a different plan. Anybody know what this is like? Paul has his plan. I got a plan for how things should shake out. I got a plan for how things would look best. I got a plan for what's needed right now, right? Paul has a plan, but God has apparently a different plan. And this comes to point one. This comes to the first principle, the first thing we're seeing as Paul closes out this letter. The first reminder is this, family, jot this down. Number one, God's plan and my plan are not always the same. Can I get an amen from anybody who knows what that's like? And I don't know if you've ever figured this out. This is one of the things that's somewhat frustrating to me at times. I got to tell you, I got to be honest with you and real with you, family. One of the things that frustrates me is this. Have you ever noticed that when your plan and God's plan are having a fight, God's plan always destroys your plan, right? You ever notice this? Like in a competition between your awesome plan and God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign plan always somehow just wins, just destroys your plan. There's this, I heard this years ago. There's this old Yiddish proverb that says this right here. I love this. It says, man plans and God laughs. Which sort of sounds accurate, right? I mean, this is how it works. Like we make our plans, and you know what? We should make our plans. We totally should. We should make our plans. Like you shouldn't just sit around on your hands and go, I don't know, I'll wait for God to just do something. No, we should totally plan. But the reality is oftentimes when we plan, God just laughs hysterically at our plan. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that the plans that you try to, for those of you who are older, and by older, I mean, anywhere above, 25. Try to mentally go back to senior year of high school, freshman year of college. Like you weren't trying to figure out everything and you weren't thinking a lot of deep thoughts, right? Some of you freshman year of college, deepest, most transformative thought you had was what flavor Pop-Tart should I eat, right? It's just like it kind of went that far. But still, we kind of every now and then thought about how we'd like our life to go, right? We thought about how we might like our life to be. Now, I want you to go back there mentally. Have you ever noticed that the plans that you had for your life back then tend to be very different from the way it all shook out? Remember when I was in high school and even back in middle school, there was this game at school that especially all the girls used to play, and the game was called MASH. Anybody ever play this? Remember MASH? And you would get a little sheet of paper and you'd write down on the paper MASH, MASH. And it stood for mansion. What was it? Mansion, Yeah, apartment, shack, and house, right? Is that right? So that's what it stood for. And the way that it worked is you were trying to dream up a plan for your life. And so you'd write down, in one block, you'd write spouse, and you'd write a few different names under spouse, who you might marry, and they were typically celebrities, right? And then you wrote job or profession, and you'd write down all the things, possible professions you might have, and then you'd write down kids, and you'd put down the number of kids, a few different numbers that might be possibilities, and then you'd write down car, and you'd put down a few different cars, potential cars you might drive, right? And then you'd do the game, and the game was like you count, and then you eliminate some, and you start to circle in each category, and then you'd get to the end, and you got your whole life, your dream life planned out, right? And you're sitting down, go, okay, cool. Here's what I know. Here's my life. I'm gonna marry Bruno Mars. I'm gonna be a pop star for my job. It's gonna be a pop star. I'm going to have 6 kids, and I'm going to drive a convertible. And you have this whole plan. And then you fast forward 10 years. And the Lord's like, you're not marrying Bruno Mars. Like, his name will be Bruno, but it'll be Bruno Smith, right? And you know what else? You're not going to be a pop star. You're going to work in a cubicle, and you're going to like it. And you're not having 6 kids. In fact, you're going to struggle for a few years with infertility. And you're not going to drive a convertible. Here's a Prius. And you had this plan. But it turned out that the Lord had his plan. And somehow, some way, the Lord's plan sort of like won over your plan. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't plan. Again, Proverbs 16:9 says this, beloved. It says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is how it works. Now, notice for a moment what Paul doesn't do. Here's what I love that Paul doesn't do. I love that Paul doesn't say, so I went to Apollos and I strongly urged him to come see y'all. And he said, no, I got other stuff I'm doing right now. So I told Apollos, don't you know who I am? I'm writing 70% of the New Testament, bro. Like I've done more. I've done more than you. So listen to what I say. I'm telling you the will of God. Here's what Paul understood. Paul understood this. Paul understood, in humility, he doesn't have a corner on the market of the will of God. Oh, okay, Apollos, I had a good idea and a good thought, but maybe God's will for your life is actually different than what I thought right now. Here's what I love. Paul doesn't fight. Paul doesn't argue. Paul doesn't pull the don't you know who I am card. But instead, family, Paul just trusts in the sovereignty of a holy God who totally knows what he's doing. See, here's the thing. Whenever the plan you had for your life doesn't turn out to be going the way that you wanted it to go, or to say it another way, family, whenever God doesn't do things according to your awesome plan, you can either yell at him and throw a fit and just walk away for a while, or you can trust his heart. And you can trust that maybe God actually knows what you don't know. That the Lord actually is maybe more aware of things than you are aware of things. Maybe the Lord can actually see farther down the road than you can. See, you know what I heard one time, and I love this? You know what the will of God is? You know what the will of God is? Here's the deal, family. God's will is what you would always choose if you had all the facts. That's what it is. God's will, the will of God, the plan of God is what you would always choose if you were privy to all the facts that God is privy to. You would choose it every day. And I know in the moment we don't think that, in the moment we don't see that, but the moment can be deceiving. The reality is that oftentimes, guess what? Our plan isn't God's plan. It's not what God wants. God's plan isn't the same as our plan. And at that moment, we should trust his heart. Now pay close attention to what our boy Paul says next, family, because this is going to be real interesting. Again, the letter's closing, right? These are the closing words of the church at Corinth. And what's fascinating is at the very end of this letter right here, Paul is going to take a moment to call out the men. And it just sort of almost seems to come out of nowhere. He's been talking to the church, the whole church, read this to the whole church, spiritual giftings, you know, all the stuff, the way you're living out your spiritual gifts, the way you're doing church is crazy, right? All this stuff. But now Paul's, it's really fascinating. At the very end of this letter, Paul's going to call out the men. It's almost as if Paul knows, listen, hang with me. It's almost as if Paul knows that things in Corinth, in this crazy dysfunctional church, will never, ever, ever get healthier if the men don't begin to step up and get a clue. If the men don't take on this mantle of spiritual leadership, it's as if Paul knows this. And so much like an army general, Paul's about to specifically call out the men, masculine, the dudes, the guys. Watch this. Watch what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says this, family. Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And incidentally, family, this brings us to the second point that we see here in this text as Paul closes this letter out, and it's this, jot this down. Number two, family, God wants his men to live a certain way. God wants his men to live a certain way. Paul says specifically right here in this passage, he said, guys, dudes of Corinth, act like men. Be like men. Be a man. Remember one time back some years ago, I had a conversation with a lady who read this, and I was reading this in a Bible study or devotion or something, somewhere else. And this lady said, I'm really offended by that. That's sexist. What do you mean it's sexist? Well, Paul's speaking to the men and he says, be a man, act like a man, be a man. And I'm like, well, what would you prefer he tell the men to act like? What's the better idea? Dear men, don't act like men. I mean, seriously, like understand, this is not sexist. This is not some sort of like patriarchal arrogance. What's happening here is Paul's acknowledging a very simple point. And the simple point is this. Hey, God created women to be women, and women should embrace the fact that they're women. And God created men to be men, and men should embrace the fact that they're men. And women should act like women, and men should act like men. And we should know biblically what that even means. This is not an attempt to be sexist. It's an attempt to tap into the imago Dei, the fact that God created each one of us the way he wanted us to be. And the culture wants us to deny that. The culture wants us to pretend like that's not true. The culture wants us to pretend like gender isn't a thing. The culture wants us to pretend like none of it matters. And it totally does. And I'm going to show you why it does, family. Here's why this matters. And I don't know about the rest of you dudes in here. By the way, I'm just going to talk to the guys, just like Paul does here. I'm going to talk to the guys in here for about 10 and a half minutes. That's a lie. It's 20. And we're going to dig into this for a second. But as a man, I love this. And the reason I love what Paul just did is because it's short, it's succinct, it's to the point. And that's how dudes like it, right? Give it to me straight. Just give it to me straight. And he just serves it up straight. And I want you to see what happens here, family, because it'd be easy to miss this. Paul just gave us five imperatives, five directives, five commands specifically for men. And to be really honest with you, man, it's actually a roadmap. It's a roadmap. It's telling us, those of us who are men, and by the way, this doesn't matter if you're a father, if you're an older man, if you're a younger man, if you're a single, like this is to every man. And he's telling us how we can become the kind of men God wants us to be in a broken world that doesn't celebrate that. So let's do this just for a few minutes. Let's take each one of these five imperatives that our boy Paul gave to us and let's dissect them, okay? First of all, the very first instruction that Paul gives to the men here in these verses is this. Number one, we'll throw this up on the screen. Be watchful. Do you see that? Paul said to the men, he said, be watchful. Be watchful. In other words, here's what that means. It means be alert. It means be aware, right? It means pay attention. It means keep your eyes open. Don't be distracted. Don't be aloof. Don't be caught unaware. Don't be caught focusing on the things that don't matter most. Like prioritize, man. Be watchful. Be aware. Some of y'all know this. My wife and I have been teaching our oldest daughter how to drive. She's 15 now, and she's got her learner's permit, and she's learning how to drive in Gwinnett County. So pray, right? And my daughter asked me the other day, we were heading to the grocery store together, and she's like, Daddy, what tips would you give me about driving? I said, just one. She said, really, just one? I said, literally, there's only one tip I would give you about driving. And it's the most important tip about driving you'll ever hear in your life. She said, well, what is it? I said, the one and only tip I will give you about driving, sweetheart, is this right here. Every single time you get behind this wheel, you need to automatically assume and believe with all your heart that everyone else on the road is crazy. Just go ahead. Just let your mind go there. Just tell yourself over and over again, no one else in any of these cars knows what they're doing at all. I said, and if you believe that, if you understand that, here's what it's going to force you to do. It's going to force you to pay attention. It's going to force you all the time to be aware, because you don't know what that car is going to do, and you don't know what this guy's going to do, and the person behind you, you don't know what they're going to do. It's called defensive driving, and it's about being aware. It's about being alert. And that's the tip I would give you. See, here's the thing, family. Here's what we can all learn from that. It pays, listen, it pays to be watchful. Amen? It pays to be alert. It pays to be aware. To keep an eye on your surroundings, to know what's happening around you. That's like a good thing. It's always a good thing. This is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5. We talked about this a little bit last Sunday, but not much. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this. He says, be sober-minded. He kind of piggybacks on the same thought. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, literally meaning seeking someone to tear apart. Men of Emmaus Church, my brothers, here's the reality, and let's understand this together. You have an adversary, and he wants to destroy you. Not just hurt you, not just give you a bummer of a day. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your family. And the thing that can be a bit frustrating and a bit daunting is the Bible tells us right here that he prowls around constantly. Constantly, never takes a day off. Never calls a time out. He prowls around constantly, all the time, which means this, means the moment we begin to become spiritually lazy and lax, we've made a grave mistake. Because here's the reality, the lion always goes after the weakest member of the pack. It's just the way it works. Don't we learn this from the sin of Adam? And this is exactly what Adam's sin was. Remember, and you know what's curious? In Genesis chapter 2, remember that whole moment where God creates and then he says to Adam, he says, hey, guess what? There's only one rule. See, that's the crazy thing. When everything was the way that it should be, there was only one rule. There was literally only one rule. And the one rule God said is, that tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat from that tree. Look at all the other trees I gave you though. Look at all the other fruit. Isn't that great? Aren't I a good God who gives a lot? Look at all. But don't eat from this tree. This tree in the middle, don't eat from it. You know what's fascinating about that text? We read that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Eve isn't created by the Lord until a couple of verses later. So when the command was given to not eat from that tree in the middle of the garden, Eve wasn't even there. And then in the next chapter, there's Eve having this conversation with the evil one, and she's tempted, and she takes some of the fruit and she eats it. And we always give Eve a bad rap, but the crazy thing is, we read that she then gave some of the fruit to her husband, who was there with her. With her literally means, look up the Hebrew, it means simultaneous presence. He was there the whole time, and he didn't say a word. Wasn't being watchful, wasn't paying attention. And let me be clear, family, listen, yes, it is totally true that God has a plan for your life, but can we be honest, so does the devil. We always think about, man, God has a plan for my life, and God has a plan for your life, and God has a plan for our church, and God has a plan for our marriages, and God has a plan for my kids. So does the devil. He's got a category of planning for every single one of those categories and more. And we know this because of what Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10. Remember this? Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is like, I got something good for you. I got something I want to do in your life. And so does Satan. The evil one has something he wants to do in your life too. In other words, beloved, in other words, men of Emmaus, just so you know, can I say this in no uncertain terms? You are the devil's prey. You're the food of choice. And the day you let your guard down, you'll be devoured by the evil one. So are you watchful? Are you watchful? Are you aware? Are you paying attention to the things that are most important? Or another way we could ask it would be this: are you committed to the things that you should be committed to, that you ought to be committed to? How's your thought life? Where does your mind go when work isn't there to occupy it? When the family's not there to occupy it? Where do your thoughts drift to? Where's your thoughts go? Do you have anybody in your life that you're confessing to and just going, man, this one thought is owning me, or this one temptation right here is wrecking me, and I need some accountability in my life, and I need you to know, and I need you to pray, and I need you to be aware? How's your arrogance? How's your pride? Do you act like you got it all figured out? You don't need any relationships in your life? Do you have anybody who you can just be honest with in your life? Are you aware of the places where you're weak, and are you doing anything about it? Anybody in here ever heard of John Owen? John Owen, great Puritan, wrote a book, Mortification of Sin. It's really thick. It's really difficult to understand. You got to read each page 3 times, but it's awesome. It's one of those books. And John Owen has this great quote in there that's sort of a classic quote from that book, Mortification of Sin, where John Owen says to believers, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Are we aware? Are we watchful? Are we killing sin? Do we know our temptations, the weak points, our Achilles heel, so to speak? The second thing that Paul says to men here in 1 Corinthians 16 is this. First was be watchful. Second one is stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Be immovable. In other words, be immovable in the faith. So one of the things about me, I love black pepper. Anybody love black pepper? Anybody in here love black pepper? I love me some black pepper, especially like, man, sausage, gravy, and biscuits. Oh, son, just put some black pepper all up in that. Oh, hallelujah, praise be to the Lord. Oh, come on. And so I put black pepper on everything but ice cream, seriously. Like, I'll even put it on cake sometimes if it is appropriate. And I love the taste. I eat black pepper on everything. I probably like it too much. And then at some point when our youngest daughter Madeline was around 5 years old, I started to notice something about her. Like at dinner time, she would watch me put pepper, you know, over everything. And then she would look at me and go, pepper. I want pepper. And so I started at 5 years old, I started to give her pepper, and she started putting it on, and she started to eat the pepper. But what was so cute about it is she would be like, she would eat, I love pepper. It's great. Yeah, yummy. Right? And she can't even swallow, but she's talking about how much she loves it and how amazing it is. And you know what I noticed at some point? What I noticed is actually, it's not that she likes pepper at all. It's that she saw me doing it and she wanted to do what her daddy was doing. That was it. That's what was so cute about it and endearing. It was like she actually hates it, but she's just eating it in order to make me feel good, right? She's eating it because she wants to do something that I'm doing. And just so you know, family, men of Emmaus specifically, listen, can I tell you something? That is exactly why standing firm in the faith of Christ is so important. Fathers of Emmaus, men of Emmaus, here's the reality. Listen, like it or not, your kids will do what they see you doing. And sometimes we love that, and sometimes that's horrifying. But it's just the nature of this beast, man. The reality is, like it or not, our kids will do what they see us doing. Parents, by far, you are the most important influence in the life of your kids. I know the culture tells you different. I know the culture says, no, your parents are lame, your parents are dumb, your parents don't know. I'm telling you right now, and you know this, by far, you are the most influential people in the lives of your kids. Your children will do what they see you do. Or another way to say it is this, fathers in the house, and specifically just parents in general, can I tell you something? Here's what's going on even today. By your actions, you are defining what normal looks like to your kids. You're defining normal. You're establishing normal to the degree that when the world goes a different way, that's what's weird. That's what's weird, because I know what normal is. I saw normal in my home with my parents, and I know what normal is. I get normal, so we're defining what normal is, so, which means if I see gathering together in God's local church as being a priority, a non-negotiable, we're gonna do it. This is what we do. This is what we do together. We gather together with the Lord and we make much of Jesus. If I see that as being valuable and important and a wonderful thing to do, then my kids will see that as being normal. Now they may go through a season in their life where they don't want to do it and they don't want to have anything to do with it and they don't want to go, but the reality is they'll see it as normal. But if I see it as being optional and sleeping in's okay and doing my own thing or whatever, and I don't see it as being a priority, guess what? That will be normal to my kids. I'm defining what's normal for my children. If I believe that saying I'm sorry when I'm wrong is normal, hey, I'm sorry, Daddy blew it, I'm an idiot, my bad, please forgive me. If I see that as being a valuable thing to do, my kids will begin to see that as normal. But if I see it as a sign of weakness that should be avoided at all costs, ever acknowledging the fact that I might have been wrong, my children will see that as being normal. I mean, we know this is true. This is intuitive for most of us, right? If we believe that talking to the people in our home about spiritual things, about how the Lord's moving, about verses that are hard to understand, about prayers that got answered, if we believe having conversations like that is a valuable thing to do, then our kids will see that as being normal, just totally normal. It's just what we do. It's just the water we swim in, man. It's the air we breathe. They'll see it as being totally normal. But on the other hand, if we don't really have time for that, if it's not a big deal, we talk about everything else but those things, our kids will see that as being normal. See family, the point that's being made here, when the men of Corinth are told to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in your faith, the point that's being made by the Apostle Paul is simply this. Don't be a hypocrite. Lead by example. Don't expect the people that follow you to do what you yourself are not willing to model. Stand firm in the faith. Beloved, by far the most important example you could ever set is to stand firm in your faith. Whatever that looks like in your home, to stand firm in this thing. And that brings us to the third thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, and it's this. Number three, he says, act like men. Act like men. How awesome is that, beloved, that Paul looks at the men in the city of Corinth and he says, hey guys, it's really important, be a man. Embrace the fact that God created you to be a man and understand everything that that means. Now, here's the deal. Here's what you got to understand. When Paul says here to act like men, there's a few specific things that that also means. There are some implications to that. For example, when Paul says here to act like a man, one of the things that means is this. When he says act like a man, one thing it means is don't act like an animal. That's one of the implications of this. Act like a man means don't act like an animal. Dude, the culture tells us that I'm nothing more than a mammal. You're a mammal with opposable thumbs and you do mammal things. You do animal things, right? You got these animal impulses. You're just an animal. But the reality is, family, what he's doing, he's tapping into the imago Dei, this idea that God created us on purpose for a reason. And one thing it means is that we shouldn't act like animals. Now, any animal lovers in here? I love animals. Dogs in particular. I even have one that lives in my house, right? Love animals. I love dogs. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about animals. Have you ever noticed this? When an animal acts like an animal, it's pretty cute. When a man acts like an animal, it's incredibly annoying. As wonderful as animals are, wild animals always put their own needs before everybody else's. Have you noticed this? What matters to an animal is what I want right now, period. Not real concerned with you. I want what I want, right? I want to make noise. I want to look at that window and make a lot of noise. I want to bite this. I want to tear this pillow apart, right? I want what I want right now. And when an animal doesn't, you notice this? When an animal doesn't get what the animal wants, do you notice what the animal does? Makes a lot of noise. Barks selfishly, whines, growls in an effort to intimidate, sometimes bites and devours in order to get what he wants. Some of you are like, that sounds like my uncle. I know. This is what happens when we act like animals rather than being the men that God called us to be, fellas. But God, listen, an animal's problem is the animal wants to be first. But here's the thing, family. To act like a man means this. It means to put the needs of others before your own. The needs of your family, the needs of your wife, the needs of your kids, the needs of the people in your church, the needs of the people in your small group. Intentionally putting the needs of others before your own. Additionally, family, there's another thing that Paul means when he says act like a man. What one implication of this is this. Act like a man means, it means don't act like an animal, but it also means don't act like a little boy. Act like a man means don't act like a little boy. I love children. Anybody love children? Anybody think children are great? Children are really cool. I have two of my own. They live in my home. That's how much I love kids, right? They live in my home. But here's the thing about children. I don't know if you notice this or not. Children can go from laughing to crying to yelling to fighting in 30 seconds, right? Some of you are like, you just described my uncle. I know. That's the point, right? They can't, it's like this whirlwind of emotion, man. This just like blender of emotion altogether. And children, have you ever noticed this? Children can be incredibly loud and very opinionated and very demanding and very needy. Anybody else ridden on an airplane? Can I get an amen? Right? Anybody seen this in a Target somewhere? Target near you, right? I mean, that's what happens. Children can be loud, opinionated, demanding, needy. And the reason this is true is because you know what children tend to do? You ever thought about this? Children tend to react to everything instead of responding. Do you know there's a difference? There's a difference between reacting to something and responding to something. And the problem is we live in a sinful world, a world that's fallen, and so many of us have grown up our whole lives trained to just react to everything. Have you been on Twitter, right? I mean, we're rather than respond in a measured way, we just react, and there's a difference. So if something happens that a child doesn't like, they'll react. Maybe with an angry tantrum, maybe by, you know, falling down, sitting down, just crying and yelling, maybe with a sad breakdown, maybe with a fist fight. Maybe they'll react this, maybe they'll react with an accusation of, that's not fair, I hate you, why are you ruining my life? Anybody else have a teenager, right? Have you seen that this happens? It's a reaction. It's a reaction to something that I don't like. But here's the truth. Here's the truth, Emmaus. Men should be different. And specifically what that means is this. When something sad or tragic or unfair happens, men should respond rather than react. For example, beloved, let me give you a couple examples. For example, as a man who loves and follows Jesus, when I am slandered, and people say all manners of evil and craziness against me, rather than react the way I want to react, I ought to respond with silence. And in doing that, I'm actually being like Jesus, who like a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he did not open his mouth before his accusers. Not react, but respond. Additionally, when I'm wronged and when something happens to me that I feel like that's unjust, that's not right, that's not good, I should respond with love. I shouldn't react. I should respond with love. And in responding with love, I'm actually acting like Jesus, who said, pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and mean all kinds of manner of evil against you. Pray for them and love them. And in doing that, I'm actually acting like Jesus. When I don't get what I want, the outcome isn't what I wanted it to be, I shouldn't react. I shouldn't just yell and scream and whine and complain, but instead I should respond. Here's how I should respond. When I don't get what I want, I should respond with patience. Patience. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, we read it back some weeks ago. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul's like, there had to come a day where I grew up spiritually. And then finally, number three, act like a man means don't act like a superhero. Act like a man means don't act superhuman. Men of Emmaus, let me be clear, not a single one of us in here is Iron Man. Not a single one of us in here is able to just walk through this life on our own. We talked about it last Sunday, right? Where Paul talks about it earlier on in this chapter. You need biblical community, just like I need biblical community, just like we all need biblical community. We all need authentic relationships with other followers of Jesus so that we can encourage one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, all the one another's. We all need it. You cannot go through this life on your own. Find me a person who's just walking through life absent of authentic relationships, and I'll show you someone who's really unhealthy. Like, we can't do it. That's not what we're meant to do. You're not invincible. You're not self-sufficient or self-made or self-sustained. Every single dude in here desperately needs other brothers around them who are open, transparent, honest, and helping them to pursue Christ. We all do. Additionally, just so you know, when Paul says act like a man, he doesn't mean act. Doesn't mean put on a show. He's not saying pretend to be something you're not. Beloved, real men who pursue in Jesus understand their need for authentic community. And then we get to the fourth thing that Paul says to the men here, and it's this. Number four, Paul says, be strong. Be strong. See, beloved, listen, strong men are willing to stand up for things that are worth standing up for. You know what's real dangerous about the culture in which we live today, and oftentimes, unfortunately, one of the byproducts of that is what's real dangerous about many churches today, is that we've gotten to a point where we just sort of lack conviction. Where'd our conviction go? Like, do you have convictions? Do you have, what hills will you die on? What are the closed-handed things, the hills that you'll die on where you're like, this is my conviction? I once heard somebody put it this way. They said, you know, there's a difference between a belief and conviction. A belief isn't the same thing as a conviction. Here's the difference. A belief is something that you hold. A conviction, though, is something that holds on to you. Like, I can't do anything about it. It's just my conviction. I can't not hold this conviction. It's got my heart. What are your convictions? Do you have any convictions? Men of Emmaus, some of us need to repent because far too long we've just sort of been passive. Far too long we left decision-making up to somebody else. Because I get it, man. It can be a scary thing to make decisions, right? Because when you make a decision, when you make a hard decision, you go like, hey, here's the decision. Here's the call. Here's what we're going to do. The moment you make a decision, everybody comes out to blast it, right? The moment you make a decision, what you've just done is you just put yourself out there, man, and now you're vulnerable. And now the critics who didn't make the decision and don't have to make the decision, now they come out and throw stuff at the person who had to make the decision, right? So it can be hard to make decisions out of conviction. I mean, wasn't this an interesting societal study we just walked through for the past 18 months? Did you notice what just happened over the past 18 months? Literally everyone and anyone who was in some position of leadership and had to make hard decisions was put on blast by people who had the luxury of not having to make the hard decision. And they're just killed and they're crucified and they're burned at the stake, man. Why? Because they made a hard decision and we didn't like the hard decision. Man, every pastor I know went through the same thing, right? Every pastor I know, you're just trying stuff over the past 18 months. You're like, well, and it's so good. Every pastor I know has decision fatigue, right? It's exhausting because you're like, do we need to wear masks? Do we not need to wear masks? Do we open the church up for everybody? Do we open it up for two people? Do we film it? Do we not film it? What do we do? How do we do it? And then here's the crazy thing. It didn't matter what you did. There were people who hated you for it. And you were criticized and you were critiqued and you're just sitting there thinking, I'm sorry, this is my first pandemic. It's my first one. Can you get it? Can you get grace for your first one? I mean, the second one I get. Because... And so here's what's hard. Some of us, we're afraid to make hard decisions, difficult decisions, because we understand the moment you make a difficult decision, you got to live with that decision. One of my heroes in history, though, is Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister. And I love what Winston Churchill once said about this. We don't have it for the screens, but listen to this quote. I love this quote. Winston Churchill once said this. He said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you stood up for something sometime in your life." Church has got to have convictions. People of God got to have convictions. Here's the reality. Real men have people who don't like them because real men are willing to stand up for what they love. Real men are willing to stand up for their kids. Real men are willing to stand up for their wives. Real men are willing to stand up for God's truth. Real men are willing to stand up for the pure gospel of Jesus. Where's our conviction? Don't be passive, it's a sin of Adam. Now, here's the thing. We just heard all this, and what can happen is people can hear it and go, well, this sounds like Paul's telling men to just run everybody over. Paul's telling men to just, you know, do whatever you want and just with a bulldozer, man. That toxic masculinity thing, right, that we all hate and just be a man and you're... That's not what he said at all, because look at the last thing he says. Here's what I love. The fifth thing that Paul says is this. Number five, Paul says, let everything you do, men, be done in love. See, here's what's interesting. Apart from love and compassion, those first four things become really dangerous. Apart from love and compassion, those first four things can even potentially become somewhat abusive or manipulative or heavy-handed. But love transforms all four of those things into what God wants them to be. Paul says, let everything you do be done in love. See, here's the deal, fellas. Apart from love and compassion, those first four things are dangerous. But with love and compassion, those first four things are beautiful. Men of Emmaus, please hear me. Please hear me. Men of Emmaus, listen. You should be a firm man, but you should not be a difficult man. There's a difference between being a firm man who has convictions and being a difficult, obstinate man. You shouldn't be a difficult man. Being a godly husband, being a godly man in God's church, being a godly father is not about being a macho narcissist like Lucifer. It's about being a humble servant like Jesus, who loves his bride, the church, so very much that he lays his own life down for her to serve. Over in the Gospel of John, there's that beautiful moment where Jesus says this in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Men of Emmaus, here's the question. Are you a loving man? Are you a compassionate man? Are you a man who's looking for ways to put others before yourself? Do you serve your wife? Do you serve your kids? Do you serve the people where you work? Do you serve your employees who work for you? Do you serve your boss who works over you? Are you serving? How would your wife describe you? How would your kids describe you? How would the people who know you describe you? Fathers of Emmaus, husbands of Emmaus, single dudes of Emmaus, whoever you are you known for your love? Are you acting like men? It is not an accident that at the end of this letter, Paul says, and now before I go, a word for the men. Now watch what happens next, family. Look at verse 15. I love this. Watch verse 15. Paul says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. On the count of three, everybody say service. You ready? One, two, three, service. One more time, one, two, three, service. Really important word. They've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these. And to every fellow worker and laborer, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now, real quickly, this brings us to the third point for today. Jot this down. It's really important. Number three. In the kingdom of God, servants lead and leaders serve. It's a different way of thinking, man. But in the kingdom of God, servants lead and leaders serve. Pay close attention to what Paul says right here about these brothers that he just listed. He gives shout outs to a few different specific guys that the church at Corinth knew. The church at Corinth was aware of these brothers, and he says some specific things about them in the text that are really important. Verse 15, he says, they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Paul say, man, you know why I love these guys? They had servants' hearts, man. They just want to serve people. They constantly, like they're not look, they never look at someone and go, well, that's not my job. Or that's too below me. No, these guys are constantly looking for ways to serve other people, roll their sleeves up, get their hands dirty. Man, I love that. And he says, so therefore, watch it. He says, they devote themselves to serving others. So therefore, he says in this verse, be subject to such as these. Paul says, you know what? These guys are unbelievable servants of Jesus. So you know what you should do? Follow them. Let them lead. He says in verse 18, they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. I love spending time with these guys. They just served me so much. They encouraged me. They told me jokes when I needed it. They helped me. They helped me to see. They refreshed me, man. They refreshed my spirit. He says, so therefore, he says in this verse, give recognition to them. In other words, family, the point is this. Here's the point. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. The way up is down in the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, whoever wants to be greatest among you will be the servant of all. Do I have a servant's heart? Do you have a servant's heart? Are we constantly looking for ways to serve? Because it's the servants in the kingdom of God who are actually the leaders in the kingdom of God. The other day, my wife and I were outside doing yard work, and we had to prune some stuff and do all this crazy stuff. So I was on the side of the house and I had the shears and I'm cutting some shrubs and she was in the back and we have these like huge daylilies and they're massive now, the daylilies, like, you know, huge, crazy Tina Turner hair. It's just like nuts. We're just like strings everywhere. And so we're like, we've been putting it off. And finally we're like, I guess we got to trim these. And so I'm on the side of the house trimming bushes and she's back there trying to trim the daylilies. And at some point I heard this loud scream. And I'm like, that's my wife. And so I ran to the backyard and she's just standing there. She's shaking. She's physically shaking. She's terrified. And I'm like, babe, what is it? And she points at one of the daylilies and she's like, just look. And I'm like, look at what? She goes, just pull up the leaves and look. I'm like, okay. So I pull them up and I look and it's this huge snake skin and it's clearly a copperhead snake skin. Clearly. And one of those black snake things, garden snake, it's like clearly a copperhead snake skin. And I'm like, what in the world? She says, what do you think we should do? She says, is that what I think it is? I said, yeah, it's the devil. It's the devil hanging out our crib. She said, what do you think we should do? I said, we should move. Let's put the house on the market. Let's do this, man. We're done. We're out. She said, no, we got to trim these. We got to trim these and prune them. She said, what do you think we should do? I said, we should call a professional and let the professional get bit and put himself in danger and harm's way and get paid for it, right? We should call. She said, no, I want to get this done today. We got a company coming over. And so I'm like, okay, well, here we go. And so, you know, I walk over, you know, I had her run inside and up the life insurance policy. And I start to trim these. I start to help her trim these. And beforehand, I had to look in every single one to make sure there was not a copperhead snake. Now in that, listen, because I love my wife, I was seeking to serve my wife. And the way that I was serving my wife was by leading her and making sure that things were okay. And family, when you read the teachings of Jesus, this is consistently what Jesus calls us to as Christians, to serve others. And by serving the people around us, we lead. This is the economy of the kingdom of God. And so I love how Paul calls these brothers out at the end and says, they serve selflessly. So follow people like that. It's the humility of God's church. And then in verse 19, we read this. Watch this, family. Here's the end. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Who knows what book of the Bible we read more about Prisca and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla as we know them. Who knows what books of the Bible we read that in? Anybody? Just holler it on out. Anybody? Book of Acts. One day we're going to preach through Acts. It's going to take 10 years. It's going to be beautiful and love it. Okay. He gives a shout out. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Amen. Amen. I mean, we're biblical literalists up in here, y'all. So why don't we do that? Should be obvious, all right? This was a cultural thing where in that culture you would kiss one another and you would do that whole thing, and that was great and that was wonderful. In our culture, it's the good old handshake, or over the past year and a half, it's become the wave, right? The wave or the fist bump or whatever, right? But this, you know what he's calling for people to do? Show hospitality. God's church should never be a place where someone's able to come in, sit down, listen to a sermon, walk away without having someone show them love. Hospitality. If anyone's ever able to do that on a Sunday, shame on us. Man, greet one another with a holy kiss. Man, it should be a joyous place, a hospitable place. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. How crazy is that, y'all? This whole thing was written by Paul's hand. And what Paul's saying there is, that's how much I love y'all. I wanted to write this. You know, back in this day, a lot of times you would get a scribe. You would tell him the words to write, and he would write it as you kind of dictated it. But Paul says, I wrote this with my own hand. That's how much I love y'all. That's how much I care. Cramps and all, this whole time, I wrote this in my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, watch this. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says there. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Listen, Paul is not, he's not excited about that. He's not saying, hey man, if anybody doesn't love Jesus, yay, they're accursed. He's pointing out a spiritual fact. And the spiritual fact is this point. It's point number four right here. Write this down, family. Here we go. Paul ends this letter with the most important truth, the most important message of the entire Bible. And it's this, number four, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And notice what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, if anyone doesn't say that they're a Christian, they're accursed. Didn't say that. Didn't say, if anyone isn't involved in religious church activities, they're accursed. Didn't say that. Why? Because the measure for whether or not you truly are a follower of Jesus, transformed by his grace, is not whether or not you say you're a Christian. It's whether or not you love the Lord. Do you love Jesus? I want to end this series through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth with the very same thought that Paul ends with, family. Here's the question. Do you love Jesus? Thank you. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Yeah, you win a Bible. Do you love Jesus? Do you obey Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you repent of your sin to Jesus? Do you worship Jesus? Do you sing to Jesus? Do you enjoy singing to Jesus? Do you give generously to Jesus and to his mission? Do you tell other people about Jesus? Do you read the Bible in order to get to know Jesus? Do you sit there right now knowing that we're ending a book of the Bible and think to yourself, oh, I can't wait to start a new book of the Bible because I got to learn more about Jesus. I want to walk deeper with Jesus and in deeper fellowship with Jesus. Do you love learning more about Jesus? Because the point of this entire series through 1 Corinthians, the whole year, has not been that we might know more about Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. The entire point of the past year and the past 50 sermons, beloved, is that we might love Jesus more. Do we love him more? Let's pray together, family. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you don't know that you have a relationship with Jesus, you don't know that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus, I want to encourage you today. Would you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, who died on the cross that you deserve to die on for your sin, to take the penalty for your sin, to pay the ransom for your sin, And he rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, so that you might be saved, so that you might have eternal life. Will you trust in Jesus today? The book of Romans says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. It's a free gift from a God who loves you so much that he gave his only son, Jesus. To him or her who has no love for the Lord, they are accursed. But to him or her who has said yes to Jesus, loves Jesus, adores Jesus, is transformed by Jesus, they are saved by grace. Children of God, adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom of the God who made them. And so Jesus, now we thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Corinthians. Thank you for a letter that was written to a church that was in many ways just off the rails and fractured and dysfunctional. And yet in your wisdom, you used a church like that to share a message of grace and power with the whole world. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Here we sit reading your words to a church that was broken, but not forsaken. Thank you, Jesus, that even though we oftentimes as a church we're broken, we're so fractured, we're so imperfect, we're so divided, we have issues and sin and drama and stuff, we are not forsaken. That you love us, you pursue us, you pour out your grace upon us. Holy Spirit, now as those of us who love you and know you, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, take the bread representing your body, take the cup representing your blood that you went to the cross and paid for our sin with. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts, that we would grow in our love for you. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.